Scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, and Acts chapter 13, verse 22. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." When he had removed him, he made David their king. In his testimony about him, he said, "I have found David, son of Jesse, to be a man after my heart, who will carry out all my wishes." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. The story that inspired me quite a long time ago was the story of Orville Kelly. Kelly was a newspaper man in Iowa, and he at 43 was diagnosed with cancer. He had four children and a wife, Wanda, and the doctor said that he probably had 6 months to 3 years, just depending on how he responded to the chemotherapy. And this was a number of years ago before the advances in chemotherapy were where they are today. But the biggest thing that happened was that they kind of shut down in communication. He and his wife could not really talk about it. They couldn't talk with their friends about it. They didn't tell their young children about it. And one day when they were on the way to the hospital for the chemotherapy, Orville just blurted out, "I'm not dead yet. We've got to talk about this." And so he and his wife did have a talk. And in that talk, they were saying, I know that I have this terminal diagnosis, and I probably will die from it, but I'm not dead yet. And so I want to bring our friends over. We'll have a barbecue. I want to tell them, and we'll tell our children that Daddy is sick. And they did. And one of the things that he told that gathering when they came over was, "I'm tired of waking up and saying this is one less day I have to live. I have decided that I am going to start saying this is a day that is a gift from God, and I'm going to do the most that I can in it." And he said, "All of us are terminal." He said, "Mine's just a little clearer. I know when my terminus is more likely to come, but we're all terminal, and we're all given one day at a time." And they started a network together called Make Today Count, MTC. And that club started trying to live in the spirit of this one day at a time that has been given to us as a gift from God. Make today count. And as a newspaper man, he was able to reflect on that a number of times in a number of ways, describing the sunset, describing a plane going up over the clouds and viewing God's creation, the smile and the laughter of his children. And so he was able to celebrate the gift of life. There's a very interesting passage in the scripture that said David served the purposes of God in his lifetime, and then he died. That's quite a legacy, isn't it? I mean, I would like that on my tombstone. Gary served God's purpose during his life, and then he died. That is our life in this world. We have a chance while we're here to make our life count, to make our life matter. And that's really what this sermon series is about that we're in right now. Making our life matter. We have a lot of different ways of looking at people that have done that. If I were to ask you, who we're looking at David, who's one of the great men of the Bible. But if I were to ask you who is great or what qualifies greatness, you know, you could probably hear a lot of answers across the landscape. If you were in Hollywood, you would say, well, greatness comes in a pretty face and physical features. If it was in Washington, you might say greatness comes through political savvy. If you were in Wall Street, you may say greatness comes through financial clout or leverage. If you were on the athletic field, you might say greatness comes through great physical ability and physical conditioning. There's a lot of things that we look at when we define greatness, but God defines greatness in a very different way. David himself is an example of that. David was a great man. I mean, he, as a kid, killed a giant, Goliath. He was a shepherd. He was a general. He was a great king that brought the kingdoms together. But God was not really impressed with those achievements. What God was impressed with was David's heart. And when he revealed to Samuel what he was looking for in the king that he was choosing, he said, I don't look on outward appearance. I look at a person's heart. I don't look on at outward achievements. I don't look on the outward reputation that a person has. I look at their heart. And David was described as a man in Acts, a man after God's own heart, a man, the message says, whose heartbeat beats with the heart of God. Would you say that your heart beats with the heart of God? Because what God is looking at is our heart, not our achievements, but our character. That is what is important to God. And if you're looking for that kind of heart, you can see it in David in two or three ways. One is in David's heart in response to his sin. Now, when you say David was a man after God's own heart, you can't say that he was always acting like a man after God's own heart. I mean, that story that we have of him seeing Bathsheba and wanting her and using his power to have his way with her. She was married to Uriah. So David committed adultery. He had his way. He used his power to have what he wanted. And then he had to start lying and deceiving in order to cover that up. He brought Uriah, her husband, back from where he was serving his country in battle in order for him to be with her, because now she was with David's child. And David didn't want that known, so he wanted Uriah to come home. But Uriah wouldn't be with his wife because he had the integrity that said, if the soldiers under my command can't come and be with their wives, then I'm not going to take advantage of this opportunity to be with mine. And so David was in a position where he had to ask Joab to put Uriah in battle, in a position where he would become vulnerable, and then in his defenselessness would be killed. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, this is awful stuff. Awful stuff. Nathan knew it was awful. The prophet, when he came and faced David with his sin and pointed to him and said, you are the man. And David's response to that was, I have sinned against you, you alone, O Lord. And he repented. He had a repentant heart. God is very interested in hearts that truly repent, that don't play the games with it. I want to tell you, if you want to repent, you will never do it as long as you're playing games, as long as you're finding excuses, as long as you're blaming, as long as you rationalize. I had somebody in one of my Bible studies in my last church who was a counselor and was over the mental health. And he always reminded us that rationalize is exactly that. They are rational lies. They are lies that you tell yourself, and human beings are the best in the world at rational lies. We can make anything all right through our rationalizations, but you will never repent as long as you do that. And David had a repentant heart. Psalm 51 is believed to have been written by David, as many of the Psalms are. And he simply said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me of my sin. For my transgression is before me, and it's against you, you alone, O Lord, that I have sinned. That's what God wants to hear coming from our hearts. And then God can do something with a life, with a heart like that. The Walter Hovering Home in New York is a home that is set up for women who have a sordid past. Many of them have been prostitutes in New York. Many of them have a history with drugs. But as they come into that home to be helped, one of the rituals that they have is to set them down in front of a computer, and it says, hi Ruthie, hi Mary, whatever your name is, welcome to the Hovering Home. And then it takes them through a series of things, but one of the things that it does is name now the things that you regret in your life, your mistakes, your failures, the things that you know are wrong, the things that you know have hurt you or others, and would you name them? Sometimes it takes hours, sometimes it takes days for them to come back and to do that. But once that little exercise is over, then they are asked to type something from Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, which says that I will forgive all their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. They type that in. And then after that is in, there's a place to click that causes all of the things that they have listed as their sins, their mistakes, their regrets, and they just disappear. And then they are called again to read that Jeremiah 31, 33, 34. I will forgive all of their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And then a question comes up that says, since God has forgiven you, since God has forgiven your sin, why don't you? You know, in my experience, that's the big, big obstacle. Many people believe in their head that God forgives, but in their heart, they say, God can never forgive me. Look at my life. Look at where I've been. Look at what I've... God could never forgive me. God could never use a person like me. And that's when we have to remember, if God has forgiven us, why don't we then forgive ourselves? That's the power of a repentant heart. And then there is the heart that trusts God under stress. When stress is there, we're called on to trust God. David had a life of stress. I mean, even as a kid, he faced Goliath. But then he had battle after battle. And even as king, he was battling nations. And his own family was a wreck. He had one son that raped his daughter. I mean, that son's sister. He had another son who killed that brother. He had another who tried to remove David from the throne and take over power, and that son was killed. His life, his family, was a mess. And yet David always, even in the midst of the worst stress that could come, would look and say, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I trust. These are the words from his psalm. In whom I trust. When I don't have anything else, when it has all come apart, when I am crushed, when my heart is crushed, then from my heart I will continue to trust my God. And when the stress is on, that is what we're called to do. To never stop trusting, to never stop believing. And that was one reason David was a person after God's own heart. I love some of the heroes, some of our modern heroes of the faith. I think Clarence Jordan is one of those. Clarence Jordan was a guy back during the 40s and 50s when there was such racial divide in our country. I tried to start a community called the Koinonia community around Americus, Georgia, where black and white lived in a community that was supposed to be reflective of the kingdom of God and was supposed to be like the communities that you see in the early church in Acts. That was their goal, is to build a community that was based upon Jesus' definition of what life in the kingdom of God was like. He was a very creative man. He wrote, the Cotton Patch Gospel of Luke, a homespun down south, version of a gospel. It was turned into, or at least there was a musical that came out of that. And what he did was really the seeds. He and his wife Florence, along with Millard Fuller and his wife Linda, began the Habitat for Humanity that has now built well over a million homes throughout the world. But at one point, Clarence Jordan was receiving a lot of heat from the white community, the white culture there, and it became challenged. There were challenges in court about the farm that he was trying to build there and in that community, and there were powerful forces that were lining up against him. And he went to his brother Robert, who was an attorney, and asked Robert to help him to become their lawyer, in this case. And Robert told him that, I can't. You know what my aspirations are. He had political aspirations, and he told his brother Clarence that he was just not going to risk those, and that he could not serve as his lawyer. And Clarence just kind of got in his face and said, how can you do that? And call yourself a Christian. I mean, you and I were there together when we were baptized in that Baptist church, and you right there with me said you accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. He said, what happened there? He said, I am a disciple of Jesus, but I will only be in action up to a point. And Clarence said, would that point happen to be the cross? He said, yes, I'm going up to the cross, but I am not going to die on that cross. I am not going to be crucified. You know what my aspirations are. Later he was a state senator. Later he was on the Supreme Court. Later he was Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in Georgia. But also later, he remembered the words of his brother when he said, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're an admirer of Jesus Christ, and you need to go back to that church and tell them you don't want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You just want to be an admirer of Jesus Christ. And he said to Clarence, he said, if everybody in the church like me did that, then we wouldn't have a church anymore, would we? And Clarence said, I'm not talking about everybody. I'm asking you, do you have a church? That's kind of in your face, isn't it? How many times have you been convicted in the midst of stress of being only an admirer of Jesus and maybe not so much a follower of Jesus? Those are times when we're called on to say, in God and in God alone, I trust. David had a heart that could do that. And then in the midst of success, God's looking for a certain kind of heart. David was successful. Not everybody that's a Christian is successful, but David was. He was very popular. Saul had killed his thousands, but David his 10,000. They wrote songs about David. He was a hero. Even when he did wrong in the eyes of the people, the public, he could do nothing wrong. He was just a very successful person. But someone has reminded us that you show me 100 good leaders, I'll show you 100 that may be very good in adversity when maybe one or none would be good in handling their success. When we are successful, it takes us to a place where we are almost overwhelmed with that temptation to let it go to our head. Someone said the human being is the only one, when you pat them on the back, that their head swells. And, you know, that's very true. And all of us, when we find ourselves personally or even as a church successful, we have to ask ourselves, who did this? I enjoyed watching the national championship game, and Tua, I can't pronounce his last name yet. I meant to go look it up and learn how to pronounce it, but it's Alabama's quarterback. But do you remember when they came and they interviewed him at the end of the game? He was the most valuable player, and he just could not wait. He even said, my mom and dad are probably not going to like this, but I want to give all the credit to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And I could just imagine what that conversation was like with his mom and dad. Listen, let your life be your witness. Don't get on national television and tell everybody that, you know, you're this big, great Christian who is giving all the credit to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And, I mean, I could just kind of hear that conversation, but this young heart says, Lord, I just want the credit to go to you. I just want it to go to you. And it's simple, but isn't it powerful to come to a frame of mind, to try to develop a heart along the way that says simply, whatever success that I experience, whatever glory may come my way, Lord, please help me to put it in perspective. Let me not give in to the temptation to forget that everything is from you. Everything is from you. Oh, how God can bless a heart like that.